Thank you, Theodore. Well, good morning, everybody. What a delight to see all of you here on this lovely Sunday morning. I do appreciate your coming Sunday by Sunday and your faithfulness. I know we have family scattered literally around the world, and so you could easily be traveling and visiting your family, and when you're in town, you're faithful in coming to class, and I appreciate that very much. And thanks, James, for the testimony. That was excellent. Appreciated it very much. I want to say thank you to all of you for your e-cards and Easter greetings and so on. You're so thankful. You're so appreciative. Thank you for that. Johnny gave a tremendous testimony this morning. Of course, I was touched by her tears at the end more than anything else. All of us have gone through difficult times. I'm sure nothing physically like she has. Some have gone through very difficult times emotionally. But one passage that really ministered to me when I was getting over polio, I shouldn't say getting over, I never did get over totally, but one passage that really spoke to me was Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, "The just shall live by faith." Now, the context of that is this. Habakkuk had been given a vision by God that there was going to be judgment on Israel. And he kept asking God, why? And finally in Habakkuk chapter 2, God says in effect, "I've got a plan. The proud is not upright with God, but the just shall live by faith." And that taught me a basic lesson, that God has a sovereign plan, and our only response is faith. All we can do is trust him. As Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And that ministered to me a great deal. In fact, it was very, very helpful. Well, now for a little bit of humor. This is a corny one. It's a groaner. Sent me by Ed Bellow. Researchers for the Massachusetts Turnpike Authority found over 1,000 dead crows near Greater Boston recently, and there was concern that they may have died from avian flu. A bird pathologist examined the remains of all the crows and, to everyone's relief, confirmed the problem was definitely not avian flu. The cause of death appeared to be vehicular impacts. However, during the detailed analysis, it was noted that varying colors of paints appeared on the bird's beaks and claws. By analyzing these paint residues, it was determined that 98% of the crows had been killed by impact with trucks, while only 2% were killed by an impact with a car. MTA, the Massachusetts Turnpike Authority, then hired an ornithological behaviorist to determine if there was a cause for the disproportionate percentages of truck kill versus car kills. He very quickly concluded the cause. When a crow eats roadkill, they always have a lookout crow in a nearby tree to warn of impending danger. They discovered that while all the lookout crows could shout caw, not a single crow could shout truck. Now that's corn. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. Many years ago, in fact, it was the mid-50s, while I was a student at Dallas Seminary, my wife and I worked with young people in a startup church. It was a church that met in the junior high school of Highland Park. The building was un-air-conditioned. It was in the mid-50s when it was very, very hot. We were in the midst of a drought, but it was a wonderful experience. As I said, I worked with the young people, and because we didn't have a central location or any place to meet, we would meet in various homes. We did this for some time until my wife and I finally found a unique little house in Highland Park, which we rented for $75 a month. It was just the perfect place, just a little tiny house. I'm sure there's no place like it in the whole of Highland Park. But it was perfect for our young people. But until then, as I said, we met in various homes. One couple in whose house we often met was Mr. and Mrs. Jim Kelly. They not only let us use their house quite often, but they even on more than one occasion permitted us to use their lake house on Lake Texoma. We became good friends, even though there was quite a difference in age. Jim Kelly's responsibility was, he was human resources, personnel director in those days, for the Atlantic Refining Company, for all the personnel from the Mississippi River west to the coast. So he had a very responsible position. One time I was joshing with him, and I said, "Jim, I'd like to have your job. You make people happy. You hire people, give them jobs. You give them promotions. You give them raises. I'd like to have your job. You've got a cushy job." Then he said, "But Stan, I also have to let them go." I replied, I'll never forget the conversation. Then I replied, "Well, I suppose there are some people that just can't do the job." And he said, "No, that's not the issue. Very seldom do I have to fire somebody because they can't do the job." That took me back. "Why do you have to let them go?" He said, "Because they can't get along with one another. They can't get along with other people." That was tattooed in my brain. And I realized the importance of any organization having proper relationships. If you don't have proper relationships, it's going to be torn apart. You must have proper relationships. And so now the Lord is going to prepare his disciples for his absence. And in chapter 18, there's one discourse, and I'll talk about that in a minute, about personal relationships. The whole chapter revolves around getting along with one another. As you can tell, it's just a matter of weeks now before the Lord Jesus is crucified. He's still up at Capernaum in Galilee, and he's instructing the disciples. And remember, he went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, spent the night there, and came down the next day. He was met by some very confused and frustrated apostles, 9 of them. The other 3 with the Lord Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And these 9 were confused and frustrated because they could not cast out a demon. And Christ, of course, exorcised the demon. And afterwards, the disciples asked, "Why couldn't we do it?" He said, "Because of your lack of faith." By the way, that just underscores what Johnny said this morning. Your lack of faith, apostles. It wasn't the man. It wasn't the boy with the demon. It was your lack of faith why you couldn't do it. What's he teaching? He's teaching them that when he is absent, they must walk by faith. He is not always going to be with them. He's not always going to be there. So it's necessary, absolutely necessary, to walk by faith. Then once again, for a third time, he announces that he's going to go to Jerusalem and be killed and resurrected. And they were deeply grieved. What's he doing? He's just trying to reinforce that he's going to die and be resurrected. They didn't hear resurrected. It's interesting how if you don't have the right background, you don't hear something. It just whistles past your ear. They only heard about Christ's death. And so we read in chapter 17 of Matthew, verse 23 at the end, "And they were deeply grieved." So in our notes now, we come to small letter C, the principle of tribute. We're talking about various principles, the principle of faith, the death and resurrection of the king. Now the principle of tribute, chapter 17, verses 24 to 27. Right, verse 24. "And when they'd come to Capernaum..." Now, we all know by now where Capernaum is. If you've ever visited Israel, you've been to Capernaum. It's a fishing village on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. It's the home of Peter, and this is where the Lord based his operation of ministry. He grew up in Nazareth, but when he was rejected at Nazareth, he adopted Capernaum as his hometown. This became his town. Max was born and reared in Iowa. I was in Minnesota, and we've moved to Texas. And we have adopted Texas as our state. It's our state by choice. We love Texas, and we love Texas people. We just enjoy being here. But I don't know if the Lord enjoyed being at Capernaum, but it was his hometown. Well, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter. Now, what do you mean by 2 drachma tax? Now, you must be very careful. This was not a tax exacted by the Roman government. This is a tax that was taken of all adult Jewish males for the care and upkeep and ministry of the temple. It was a 2-drachma tax. A drachma was equivalent to 1 day's salary. It was equivalent to a denarius. So it would be 2 days' salary for a working man. Just to put it in round numbers, I suppose today it'd be a little over $200. So it would be $200 tax. Now, this got started way back in Deuteronomy. And if you will, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30, and if you will, that's not the one I want. Deuteronomy 19, my fault. Deuteronomy 19. I'm pretty sure that's what I want. I may have the wrong pill here. No, that's the wrong one. Well, I got the wrong text. I'm sorry, folks. But it's Deuteronomy where Moses exacted a tax on every adult Jewish male. It was one-time tax. But you know taxes. Once you collect taxes, they're taxes. No sunset clause on taxes. Well, there was for a while. But evidently this tax was reinstated and made an annual tax in the time of the return from Babylon. It seems that it took place under Nehemiah. But every adult Jewish male was taxed, again, for the maintenance, upkeep, and ministry of the temple. And so it was. This gentleman, in Capernaum, asked Peter, does your master pay the 2-drachma tax? Now, why would he ask Peter? Well, we can't say. We can only speculate. But it may well be that because Peter was the host, the Lord Jesus lived in Peter's house, and since the Lord Jesus was the guest, it's probable they would ask Peter, what does your master do about paying this 2-drachma tax? And the question is asked with a positive idea. In other words, it's asked, your master does pay the 2-drachma tax, doesn't he? It's assuming a yes answer. Now let's move on. Verse 25, and he, that is Peter, said, yes. Now, Peter had not consulted with the Lord. He had not asked the Lord, but he wanted to make a good impression, just like all Americans. So he said, yes. Now, interestingly, and he came into the house. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. Peter didn't even have a chance to raise the subject. Now, how the Lord knew about the conversation, we don't know. It's possible he overheard. It's possible that he knew supernaturally, but somehow he knew about the conversation of Peter saying, yes, Jesus pays the temple tax. So the Lord says, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their own sons or from strangers? Now, I used to take it that what that meant was when the Romans conquered a nation, they would tax the nation and put them under taxes. The Romans were very generous in giving liberties and freedoms, but they also taxed those they conquered. They're not exactly like the United States of America. When we defeated Germany, we had the Marshall Plan, which cost us billions of dollars. I think it was wise, but because it kept West Germany from becoming communistic. And the East Germany was poverty-stricken in their communism. So it became a masterstroke of genius. And I think it was well that we helped Japan get back on its feet because it made Japan an ally. But that was not true of the Romans. They taxed the people they conquered. But they also taxed their own people. So the saying doesn't quite fit. So let's look at it again. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? Probably the sons of the royal family, those related to Caesar. Or do they collect it from strangers? Well, obviously, Caesar and the family, they exempted themselves. They didn't pay taxes. Well, when he said this, verse 26, and upon his saying from strangers, Jesus said to him, consequently, the sons are exempt. Now, that's an amazing statement. The sons are exempt. He is claiming to be a son of the temple. But he wasn't a Levite. He wasn't a tribe of Aaron. He was the son of David of the tribe of Judah. But he's claiming a special relationship with the Lord as a son of God, and he's incorporating Peter with him. So the sons don't have to pay the tax. And he is saying, Peter, we don't have to pay that tax. We don't have to do that at all. But look at what he says. But lest we give them offense, lest we cause somebody to stumble, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you will find a stater. Take that and give it to them for you and me. Now, interestingly, he said, take a hook. This is the only mention of a fish hook in the whole New Testament. Why? The fishermen didn't fish with fish hooks. That would not work. They fished with nets. A number of years ago when some friends and I were fishing on the boundary waters between Canada and Minnesota, I think we were on the Minnesota side, we would work hard to catch walleye pike. But there was an Indian who set out gill nets. He was permitted to do that because it's Indian. But a gill net, some of you may not know, is gill net has the netting large enough so a fish can get its head in and can't back out. So it's a gill net. And we would watch that Indian in the morning go to that gill net and pull out fish after fish after fish after fish. And we had to use a hook, but he didn't. So fishermen normally didn't use hooks. They used nets. But this is a special incident. Take the first fish that comes up, and you will find a stater. Now, a stater is worth 4 drachma. You get what he's doing? He's paying the tax for Jesus and for Peter. Take that up and pay the tax for the two of us. Now, some people say, well, it never says this happened. The Lord just gave this command, but it didn't really occur. Well, of course, it must have occurred, but why would it be put in here? How would you pay the tax? So obviously, it did take place. Now, what is this teaching us? It teaches that though you have liberties, don't abuse them. Don't cause other people to stumble by your liberties. Let's suppose you're a missionary and you're working in a Muslim community. You know what you won't eat? Pork. You won't eat pork. That's very offensive to Muslims. So you forego pork. You don't want to cause offense. You want to give the gospel without any difficulties. I took a church one time where I had to use the King James Version. I was required to use the King James Version. Well, it didn't bother because I'd say the Greek says da-da-da-da, and then what could they say? After I gained the confidence of the church, I gave a series on Wednesday nights on how we got our Bible and talked about manuscripts and all this sort of thing. Ah, because they thought the King James Version came from the hand of Paul. Now, the King James Version was published in 1611, and I wanted to ask, how do you think people got saved before 1611? But thankfully, they were very gracious, and they accepted that. And we go back there, and there was tremendous tension in the church, and God used us to bring some unity to the church. It was a wonderful, wonderful experience. But I had to give up using any other translation. Well, you can do that. That's easy. So don't needlessly give offense. Just buckle under and do that for other people. One time I was teaching this, and a student said to me, but Prof, if you do that, you become a slave to other people. I said, you couldn't have put it more exactly. That's exactly what we're supposed to do, become slaves of other people. So give up your liberties. You may have freedom to do something, but don't cause another person to stumble, whether it be a believer or an unbeliever. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says, if I cause another brother to stumble, I'm not going to eat flesh. I'm not going to eat meat. lest I stumble a person. One time I had a student by the name of Gupta. He was from India, but he grew up in Canada. He became a successful businessman. And he would go back to India, and that gentleman, because of ministering to Hindus, never ate flesh in his life. Even as a Christian, he gave that up just so he could tell those people, no, I've not eaten any meat. He was a vegetarian all his life, and he had a very successful ministry. So don't give offense, the principle of tribute. Now we come to the principle of humility. Now we're talking about how to get along with one another. That's chapter 18. You notice 18 verse 1 begins, at that time. This is the introduction of the fourth discourse. The first discourse, the Sermon on the Mount. What is genuine righteousness? And he's instructing his disciples how they are to live in the interim until the kingdom comes. It's genuine righteousness, not just facade. What's real righteousness about? The second discourse is in chapter 10, where he sends out his disciples and he instructs them how they should minister, preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Go from city to city and so on. He gives them instructions about proclaiming the nearness of the kingdom. In chapter 13, the whole parable, the whole chapter is comprised of parables. And the Lord Jesus calls them mysteries of the kingdom. New truths about the kingdom. Why? Because in chapters 11 and 12, there's opposition, leading to the climactic sin of the unpardonable sin in Matthew chapter 12. Israel had rejected the Lord Jesus. At least the leadership had. Later on, it's going to be the whole community. But the leadership had. And so he gives new truths about the kingdom, in which he says there's going to be a whole new age that's going to come before the kingdom. Now, John the Baptist said, the kingdom of heaven is drawn near, it's ready to come. Jesus had said the same thing, the kingdom is ready to come. Chapter 10, the kingdom is ready to come. No longer is the kingdom pronounced as being near at hand, no longer. Instead, there's going to be a whole new age. John the Baptist had said that the judgment is ready to come right now. The axe is at the root of the tree. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He is ready to judge. Now the Lord Jesus, no, there's going to be a whole new age and the judgment is postponed until the end of that age. When the kingdom came, there would not be the interaction of good and evil. But now the Lord Jesus is teaching, oh, they're going to be wheat and darnel. They're going to coexist. So there's a coexistence of good and evil. In other words, there's truth after truth after truth that's new, given in those parables of chapter 13 to instruct the disciples, the kingdom is no longer here, or near. And it's not here. It's ready to come. I mean, it's not going to come for a long time. And then the Lord Jesus begins to instruct his disciples, coming to this fourth discourse, because he's going to discuss the church. How do we get along in the church? How do we get along as a Christian organization? And step one is humility. Now let's take a look at it. Chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, they're ready to go to Jerusalem, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now this account is not only given in Matthew, it's also found in Mark and Luke. And Mark and Luke say, the disciples had been discussing on the road, who of us is the greatest? And so the Lord Jesus turns the question. So they ask the Lord Jesus the question. By the way, he asked them also, what were you discussing on the way? And they ask, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now they're looking ahead to the kingdom. When that kingdom comes, who is going to be the greatest in that kingdom? Well, verse 2, and he called a child to himself, and set him before them. Now the word child is paideion. Literally, it means a little child. We don't know how little he was. It could be used of somebody that's just a toddler. It could be used of somebody that's 11 or 12 years of age. It could be of that wide age. But the fact that he set him means that the child could stand. Means he was not just some little infant. And we read it in Mark that Jesus took him in his arms, which probably means he sat him on his lap. So it would probably be a child, I would guess, from 5, 8, 9, something like this, a child. It's interesting, when I was pastoring a church, there was a little girl that I'd known since she was just a tyke. And every time we'd have a church social, church function, she'd come and sit in my lap. Every time she sit in my lap, till finally she sat in my lap and I said, "Hun, how old are you?" She said, 12. I said, no more. Nowadays, of course, if a pastor would have the child sit in his lap over and over again, he might be accused of some sin. But the Lord Jesus stood this little child, as I said, probably 5, 8, 9 years of age. Then he says this. Now notice very carefully, verse 3. Look at the words carefully. "Truly I say to you," this means listen very carefully, "unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." That does not answer the question. The question was, who's the greatest? Jesus said, well, let's start at the basics. What must you do to enter the kingdom? Well, it says you must be converted. The word literally means you must turn. The Greek is passive, but the passive has a reflexive idea. Unless you turn yourself. It's not the same word as repentance. Metanoeo means to turn your mind around, your thinking. It's often said to change your mind, but it means you turn from one philosophy to another. You change your thinking. This is you turn around in your whole life. The Hebrew prophets would say, "Shavu, shavu, shavu," which means turn ye, turn ye, turn ye. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying. Unless you turn yourselves and become like children, you will by no means, and the Greek is very emphatic, you by no means will enter the kingdom. This is crucial. Unless you turn around and become like a child. Well, what do you mean, become like a child? There are many ways we're not supposed to be like children. Little children, for instance, are terribly self-centered. Have you noticed the first words they learn are mama and dada? And after that is me, mine. In fact, when they're in grade school, you say, line up now, children. Me first, me first. They're totally self-centered. So it doesn't mean that you're like little children in that respect. Well, what is the Lord talking about? He's talking about dependence, faith. Little children recognize that they can't provide their housing, they can't provide their food, they can't provide their clothing. They're dependent upon their parents. They're totally dependent. Now, once in a while, you'll find a child say, I can do it myself. You've all had that experience. And then pretty soon they come to you, mommy or daddy, would you help me? And they realize they can't do it themselves. And that always involves faith. Dependence involves faith. We've seen this. A father will be standing in a pool in water that's shoulder high for him, way over the head of the child, and the child is standing on the side. And the father says, "Jump." And that child will jump because he trusts the father. That's the kind of thing he's talking about, dependence, just trust. Unless you become like little children and recognize that you must trust in the Father, you're not going to get into the kingdom at all. Then he takes up the subject of greatness. So first of all, the subject of entrance, now greatness. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, do you get the principle? Whoever then. Notice the principle, folks. This is very important. The method of justification always determines the method of sanctification. If you're saved by faith, you live by faith. If salvation is a gift, Your walk with the Lord is a gift. You cannot do it on your own. Just as a child trusts his parents, so also all through your spiritual life, you trust our God. You walk by faith in him. Now that, ladies and gentlemen, is absolutely crucial. Don't you ever say, I can do it myself. I don't care how intelligent you are. I don't care how rich you are. I don't care how powerful you are. Don't ever depend on those resources. No matter who you are, you must say, I trust in the Lord. I walk by faith. The just shall walk by faith, not just for justification, but for sanctification as you walk with the Lord. So whoever is the greatest, you've got to be like this little child. Absolutely dependent. Now he moves on, and you notice if you turn to page 2, the principle of not causing stumbling, a very, very important principle. We're talking about how to get along with one another. They were talking about the greatest. He's talking about getting along with one another. And this is an extremely difficult passage, and I'll do my best. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now notice the such. One such child. A child who believes in me. A child who trusts in me. I take it that the Lord Jesus has a twofold emphasis here. First of all, on children. Children. And then he's looking at believers, adults, who trust like children. That's why he uses the qualitative. One child like this, not just a child, like this. One who believes in me. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, because you're associated with the name of Christ. When you receive a believer, you receive Christ. And by the way, the word receive means welcome. Whoever welcomes such a child in my name welcomes me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, what's he saying? Children are not to be stumbled, and Christian adults are not to be offended. Probably he is talking about stumbling on the part of lost people, stumbling Christians. And it would be interesting if we could have a discussion right now about instances where you've heard of an adult stumbling a child, causing that child not to believe, hindering that child from believing, even turning the child away from serving the Lord, or doing the same thing with adults. I've often thought of our universities who have kids come in and their one goal is to destroy their faith. And when you confront them and say, why are you destroying their faith? They say, because we want to build another structure on that foundation. You know what? They never build another structure. There is no foundation. It's destructive. And he says, it's better for that person to have a millstone hung around his neck. Now, there were two kinds of millstones. There was a millstone that was turned by hand, and there's one that was turned by mules. And the word that's used here is a millstone turned by a mule. Huge millstone. Put it on your neck and dumped in the depth of the sea. You wouldn't have a chance. We had a friend who's now with the Lord by the name of Norm Smulent. Norm was reared on the north shore of on the north shore of Lake Superior. There's a big difference. On the north shore of Lake Superior, his father was a fisherman. Norm was quite a character. He's the one who introduced Fisher Nuts to Texas. He was the one that brought Fisher Nuts here. Quite a character. He had some very funny stories to tell. I better not. You want to hear it? Okay. They had a pet moose that they named Paul. And Paul was always getting into trouble. For instance, one time he was in a workshop on the dock, and the Mr. Smulin, the father, started up the boat, the engine on the boat, and it backfired. Paul was in the workshop, and he just tore out one side of the workshop to get out. Money was very scarce, and he invested quite a bit of money to buy 5 gallons of linseed oil. They'd use the linseed oil for treating the wood for the nets. And Paul got in and drank all 5 gallons, which had disastrous results. But anyway, this father was out fishing one day and didn't come back. They found his boat. He wasn't there. They're convinced he did not commit suicide. But they have to weight the nets down with large rocks. And it seems that what he did is he threw the net overboard, and it got tangled in his leg, and that rock just pulled him overboard and drowned him. Well, that's what this is discussing. You don't have a chance. Better for that person, probably talking about a lost person. Then he talks about causing stumbling blocks. Very interesting. Verse 7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Now when he says world, he's talking about the world of unsaved people. He's talking about the outlook of the world. The outlook that says possessions, power, and so on. This is the goal of life. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. That culture is going to cause stumbling. In fact, he says it's inevitable. It's going to happen. It's necessary that those stumbling blocks come. We live in a fallen world. And that world, ladies and gentlemen, has a powerful impact on us. Powerful. It impacts our thinking. It's just ingrained in us. Television, advertising, your business, the world. It just impacts you. And so it's going to cause stumbling. So he says, woe to the one to whom stumbling comes. Then now watch the constructions very carefully. He says, woe to that man. And then he talks about you. First of all, the other person. But now you. Verse 8. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. Now he's looking at two lifestyles here. He's looking at people who cut off their hands, cut off their feet, gouge out their eyes. And he's looking at those who don't. Those who don't are the world. He's looking at unsaved people. Saved people will cut off their hands, cut off their feet, gouge out their feet. What does that mean? Well, you know as well as I do that if you cut off your hand or cut off your foot or gouge out your eye, it's not going to keep you from sinning. It's a figure of speech. You had the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 30. Gouge out your eye if you look at a woman to lust after her. The purpose of your looking is to commit adultery with her. He is saying, cut off the situation. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that could be horribly costly. Cutting off a hand? Have you ever thought what it would be to be one-handed? I've thought about that many times because I had a one-handed student one time. I thought about that many times. What would it be if you had to cut off a foot or 2 feet? It may be very, very costly. It may cost you a friend. That occasion may be your job. That occasion may be the school you are attending. It could be many things. It could be very, very costly. But cut it off. Don't be stumbled by these unsaved people. That's why Paul says this in Colossians 4:5. Walk in wisdom towards those who are without, meaning without Christ. Walk in wisdom. You know what that means? You ask yourself the question, who is impacting whom? Who is influencing whom? If that lost person is influencing you away from Christ, cut it off. That's hard. It may be a broken romantic relationship. It could be very costly. But for God's sake, and for your sake, cut it off. A lost man won't do that. He'll be cast into fiery hell. There's a distinction in lifestyle. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about perfection. None of us is perfect. All of us walk in sin. But he's talking about the lifestyle of a lost person versus the lifestyle of a saved person. Now he turns to other people. Verse 10, see to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. Now he does not have one such little one. If it's such little one or little one like this, he's probably talking about adults, but this is talking about children. See to it that you do not despise these little ones. Now, the word despise is not a good word for translation. When you despise something, you loathe it. You hate it. I loathe that person. Or I loathe that food. No, it's something you hate. That's not what you have here. Katafraneo has the idea of looking down upon. You think very little of that person. Don't think little of little people. Little people are very, very important. I cannot think of a better passage on child evangelism than this. Put an emphasis on children. Spend your time with them. They're important. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord Jesus says, talk about the commandments I give you to your children. When you're walking by the way, when you're eating food, anytime, talk about the commandments of the Lord. Spend time with those children. Don't despise them. Then he goes on to say this. He says, see to it that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Isn't that interesting? T-A-I. What does that mean? I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father. I've actually seen some good commentaries say, you know what that means? When you die and you live for the Lord, you become an angel. Good night, great honks, stone the crows. I don't find that anywhere. It sounds like the Christmas story. What is the story? It's a Wonderful Life. What's the name of the man? Ernest? Somebody becomes an angel? That's not. What's the name? Clarence, that's it. Clarence becomes an angel. I don't think it's saying that. But it's interesting, in Luke chapter 1, Gabriel says to Zechariah, I am Gabriel who stand in the presence of God. That means he's a powerful person. And their angels implies that we have angels. I don't know how many. It's plural. Their angels. It doesn't say his angels or his angel. They're angels. Maybe we just have one. That would be sufficient. But those angels have authority. Those angels are powerful. Now, you've got to put that with Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, where he says in Hebrews 1, 14, that angels are ministering spirits. The word ministering has the idea of serving spiritually, serving like a priest. They're ministering spirits. You know how they minister? They serve those who will inherit salvation. They serve us. Now, I don't find that there's any place in the Bible where it talks about guardian angels. This is the closest I can get to it. Put these two together, probably guardian angels. We've all heard the story of this car that went off the road and landed in the water. Remember that? The mother was killed, and the little child was hanging there. How many hours? A day and a half? Until they finally found the child. All the workers say they heard the same thing. Lord, help me. No, just help me. Help me. And there's nobody there. And I can't help but feel that there's an angel there to give that message, help me. One time we had a Sunday testimony time, we talked about angels. And some people gave fantastic testimonies about how obviously angels had helped them. And I think he's talking here especially about children. Don't despise little ones. They have angels that help them. Now, verse 11 is a problem. In my Bible, it's in brackets. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And there's the question, should that be included in the Bible or not? And the manuscript evidence is very strong that it should not be included. The best manuscripts don't include it. Well, how did it get here? Well, you do find it in Luke 19:30. In Luke 19:30, you have it. So evidently a scribe, when he was writing this story, thought, oh, Luke 19:30 would fit well in here. There's no reason to explain why anybody would take it out. That doesn't make any sense at all. So probably it should not be included. But it's true. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And it leads to the next story, the 99 sheep, the 100 sheep. And I won't be able to get with that right now. Let me conclude with, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Isn't that true? You don't come to Christ because you found him. Remember, Campus Crusade many years ago had a huge convention in Dallas, introduced with bumper stickers. I found it. I found it. I found it. You didn't find it. God sought you. God is like the hound of heaven who goes after you and after you and after you and gives you no peace until you find peace with God. And I love that. He draws people. And the word draws, akuo, has the idea of drawing against resistance. You may come fighting and kicking, but finally you'll say, yes, Lord, I'm a child. I can't save myself. I'm depending on you. Because Jesus gives eternal life to anyone who trusts in him. So trust God. Say, Lord, I'm trusting you to save me. I know Jesus died for my sins. I'm a sinner, I know that. Jesus died for my sins, and I'm trusting you. Lord, save me. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank you for the unity in this class. I don't take that for granted. Anything or anyone could arise, it would cause disruption of this fellowship. I pray, Father, that those stumbling blocks may not come in this class, but that we may love you. And because we love you, we love one another. I pray for this unity to continue. We thank you for it and for the love to continue. Then I pray, Father, for those who have never trusted in Christ, who've never recognized that they must become like a child and say, I can't do it. Lord, I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Watch over us now as we go our several ways. Make us to be a blessing to others. Keep us safe, protect us, and bring us back again, Father, for the worship of your great name, for the adoration of who you are. For we exalt you, we lift you up, we worship you. And we ask these things in Jesus' marvelous name. Amen. Thank you.